let's turn, if you will, to tonight's Torah portion. Hey, for some of us it means literally another book, because I keep a separate book for each of the Torah sections, or books of the Torah. In other cases, you just turn to a different set of pages, but it's still enough for a new book. And we have moved out of the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, into, in English, Exodus, it's often called, but in Hebrew, of course, this is Shemot. And the Torah portion is called Shemot for the same reason that the book is called Shemot, because it begins by saying, Ve'elah Shemot B'nai Yisrael. Now, these are the names, these are the names, Shemot, of the sons of Israel. So the word literally that is described in the book is names. I think it's interesting. I'm going to mention that because we're going to have this concept of names, that theme, show up several times tonight. Right, including off the top here where it says, here are the names of every man who came with his household down into Egypt with Yaakov. And of course, we know most of them, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, then Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, and all of the other names of the tribes, all the souls that came out of the loins of Yaakov and then came into Egypt with him, 70 of them. Joseph was already there, it says, and then he died, and all of his brothers and all of that generation. But the children of Israel, they were fruitful. They multiplied abundantly, and they waxed mighty, filling up the land, kind of overflowing Goshen. Until we get to a point, and this is about 210 years, as it turns out, after the prophecy was issued. There's a new king, new Pharaoh, over Egypt, and he didn't know anything about Joseph. He didn't remember him. So he said to his folks at that time. Now, by the way, there are some scholars that think this might have been a different dynasty, perhaps a foreign invader even. But in any case, for whatever reason, it's been a while, and this new king doesn't know Joseph. He says to his people, "Behold, there's a lot of these Israelites, and they're possibly going to become too mighty for us. So we need to make sure that, I guess, just like America does today, we keep an iron grip on these folks. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that if there's ever a war, they might join themselves unto our enemies." So they set harsh taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built a couple of cities for Pharaoh for their storehouses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and they got more and more upset about all of this. So they were made to serve with rigor by their Mitzrayite masters. They made their lives bitter with hard service. All kinds of things they made them do. Now, here is where I think the plot thickens. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause. Usually what I try to do on Erev Shabbat, of course, is go through the entire Torah portion, at least to hit the highlights. Okay, apologies for the interruption, but hopefully we've got all the Pal Talk issues fixed at this point. All right, so before we were so rudely interrupted, as usual, I was fixing to talk about verse 15, chapter 1 here, where the Pharaoh, or king of Egypt, speaks to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, the other was named Puah. Now, it's funny, you know, oftentimes we don't get the names of minor characters, but there's a real reason why we do in this case. I think it's important. I like the way I heard it put in a midrash. It's not anything we haven't really talked about that I haven't talked about when we go through this portion before, but it's kind of a great summary that here we have in Scripture the first recorded act of civil disobedience. Now, usually when we approach this, when I talk about it, I'll go to places like Romans 13 and the standard post-constitutional anti-scriptural twisting that you get from much of the 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered so-called churches, and that is, Romans 13 says, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Well, in this case, Pharaoh said jump, and the midwives said no thank you, sir. The king spoke to the midwives, and he said, and it does tell us their name for a reason. I think the reason it tells us our name is because Scripture wants to record the names of these wonderful women for all time. He says to them, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and you look upon the birth stool, hey, if it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, okay, you can let her live. The midwives, it says, feared Elohim, and they didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but instead they saved the men children alive. Now, I think it's really obvious at this point what's going on here. When there's a commandment, even from Big Brother, that says you're to violate the Torah, like thou shalt not murder, the right answer is no. There is even a comment, and at this point what I want to do is digress just a little bit into some of the commentaries about this. Because in particular, one of the things that I have always found interesting is the story of the English versions of the Bible. And this is one of those parts of that story that is, let's just say, a little bit challenging. And I'll give credit here because I'm actually looking at a summary that I liked. I saw it this afternoon from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, one of the guys that I read frequently, who points out, yes, this is one of those places in Scripture where we see the divine right of kings ain't so divine. And for that reason, some of the kings, particularly in the English language, and I'm thinking of a particular one, King Yaakov, no, James, he's the one that wanted to rename somebody in Scripture after himself, didn't like that. And literally, let me go through the description here. Turns out that throughout the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church in particular wanted the Scriptures kept away from the peons. There were actually times, the history says, that it was a capital offense for a laity, a person of the laity, to have Scriptures. But in the course of the 16th century, there were a couple of developments, three of them, notes Rabbi Sacks, that changed all of that. First was the Reformation. And you've heard the term sola scriptura, only Scripture, or by Scripture alone. And that was a big change. Second, obviously, part and parcel of that was the invention of the printing press, Gutenberg. And that made things that were previously very expensive and indeed almost unobtainable for most people a lot cheaper. Movable type. Now we could print Bibles for everybody, and the Bible was the single most printed thing for centuries. As a matter of fact, pretty much still is. Which brings us... finally, Pal Talk is back up again. We'll try it one more time. Okay, I think we're on, and I don't know, doesn't look like Kevin picked up the mic, so, or did he? Yeah. All right, so I've got the mic. Well, see, hopefully, we'll be prayerfully hopeful that it will stay good at this point. So, we also had the Gutenberg printing press that was a big deal, and there were a lot of folks that thought the printing press literally was divinely given so that the word could be spread. And then, finally, there were some other folks who translated the Bible anyway. You've probably heard of John Wycliffe, his followers. They originally translated the Scriptures into English about the 14th century, but certainly the fellow whose name is probably most familiar is William Tyndale. Hang on. Okay. And he began a translation first of the New Testament in 1525, and that was the first Bible to be printed widely in English, as the story goes. He paid for this with his life, and a lot of people eventually fled the country. Some of the Calvinists fled to Geneva, and there was eventually a new translation that was produced. I actually have a copy of this one, a 1599 facsimile, the Geneva Bible. And it was small, it was affordable, and it was smuggled into England in very large numbers. And it turned out to be extremely popular with the people. So, folks discovered, look at that. Read the story about the Hebrew midwives. As far as the monarchy was concerned, the document was downright seditious. Could it be? All these places where the creator of the universe first praised the Hebrew midwives for their rebellion to the king. Then you have Elohim telling Samuel, right, they have not rejected you for being king over them, they've rejected me. That doesn't sound so good. In the margin notes, it says here, now that one of the things that made the Geneva Bible so popular was the fact that, if you've ever seen a copy, in the middle, between the two columns, and on both sides, were voluminous margin notes. I mean, everything you could have a question about was explained in the margin notes. And one of the things that was explained there was the fact that what the midwives did was a good thing. But they were criticized in the margin notes for this next line that says, when the king of Egypt asked them and said, why have you done this thing? They didn't come right out and tell him the truth. So the Geneva Bible margin notes criticized them for doing the right thing and then not fessing up to it, which I think is interesting. Why have you done this thing and saved the men's children alive? Well, verse 19 says, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because these Hebrew women are not as lively, or they're more lively than Egyptian women. By the time we get there, they've already delivered. But in any case, it says, Elohim dwelt well with the midwives, and the people waxed mighty. So, since we're talking about that, I will finish, the two threads of the story here. First, as I've already mentioned, along comes King James. And I guess he read this with some horror. I like this this terminology. King James understood the dire implications of that one sentence. The margin notes in the Geneva Bible after this story of the midwife says, their disobedience herein was lawful, but their dissembling was evil. So out of that one sentence was a dire implication, it says, meant that a king could be disobeyed on the authority of no less than God himself. Uh-oh. That looks like a pretty clear refutation of the divine right of kings. This cannot stand. So what do we got to do? Well, unable to stop the spread of the Geneva Bible in translation, King James decided the only choice was to commission his own version. The first appeared in 1611. The most famous is the 1619, right? What's it called? The Authorized Version, because this other one's not authorized, doesn't have all the right politically correct stuff in it. Now, there are a lot of folks that will point to the King James and say, hey, the King James English, that's what Jesus spoke, and that's, you know, the true, unalterable Word of God. And I will differ with that, because there are, in fact, a number of errors, and we talk about them regularly throughout the year. If you go back and look at the Hebrew, you can see there are a number of translations, a number of places where the translators, or the, in some cases, just recompilers, didn't understand the original language very well. They didn't understand the concepts. They were carrying their own cultural baggage. Then you have, and by the way, most folks probably are aware that when the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, it was the Geneva Bible that was widely carried. They were fleeing the persecution. They didn't particularly like the authorized versions that were being pushed. All right, there's a nice little bit in here about the American Revolution, too. And I talk about aspects of that real frequently, but I will go through this one paragraph just to kind of put the ribbons on this one. Rabbi Sachs notes that Thomas Paine, most of you know his famous pamphlet Common Sense, was published in America in January of 1776, just a few months before the Declaration of Independence. It became an immediate bestseller. There were over 100,000 copies running around the colonies almost immediately, and it had a huge impact to the point where they ended up calling Paine the father of the American Revolution. Now, what folks may not know, although you will, it's probably about the only thing you'll hear about any of the founding fathers in the public schools nowadays, is that Paine was an atheist. Okay? However, the opening pages of Common Sense, he quotes scripture based on citations from the Hebrew Bible to justify rebellion against the tyrannical king. So I guess he's a better atheist than some of the atheists we got running around today. Anyway, in that same spirit, it says, and that same summer, Ben Franklin, and this is, you can see pictures of his original seal, Great Seal of the of America, and he used the same metaphor, the metaphor that we're going through now, the Exodus. And the seal that Franklin proposed had a design of the Egyptians, or the modern equivalents, the Redcoats, drowning in the Red Sea. And he saw America as a new version of the Exodus. And the caption, very famously, that is attributed to Franklin, and lots of other folks have picked it up all the way down to Martin Luther King. Tom Jefferson liked it a lot. It said, everybody know what it was? Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. You can see why the divine right of kings, you know, it's not a good thing. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's not pointed out here, but that I will frequently mention, one of the catchphrases during the American Revolution was, no king, but King Jesus, right? You've probably heard that one. Tom Jefferson was so struck by that sentence, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God, that he wanted to put it, and he did, on the Great Seal of Virginia, and he later incorporated it into his personal seal, basically his own coat of arms. So as Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sack puts it, Shifra and Pua are really two of the great heroines of world literature because they were the first to stand up and attempt to teach humanity the moral limits to power and even to the power of kings. Now we'll continue with the story, and I'm going to make one more related point about rebellion to tyrants as obedience to God, about the fact that the midwives feared God. They did not do as they were commanded by Pharaoh and commit murder. All right, we went through the excuses. Verse 20, I think, really does summarize it, and this is a great verse. And Elohim dealt well with the midwives. Came to pass, because the midwives feared God, it says that twice in here, he made them houses. And that is often interpreted to mean that if you look at history, a lot of times people would go into midwifery because they couldn't have children of their own, and it was a way of being involved in the process. But in this case, if that is the case, again, it's a little bit of speculation here or not inconsistent with what we know from history. He made them houses. It may be very well like some of the other folks that we've talked about in the book of Genesis. He opened their wombs. Anyway, Pharaoh charged all of his people. He said, anytime a male is born, a son, you shall cast him into the river. The daughters you are to save alive. Now, you know the story, right? You've seen the movie. Little baby Moses put in the little bulrush thing and floated down the river. So it brings us to chapter 2 here, where we hear about a man of the house of Levi, one of the sons of Levi. He took a wife, a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived, she bore a son, was a good child, so she hid him for 3 months in violation of the king's order. And then when she couldn't hide him anymore, she made an ark out of bulrushes, covered it with slime and pitch, put the child in, and it laid it in the flags by the riverbank. And then the man's sister, we are going to know what her name is, right? A young woman at the time, very, very young woman, Miriam. She stood far off, watching to see what would happen. Here comes the daughter of Pharaoh down to bathe in the river. Her maidens with her. She saw the ark among the flags, and she sent her handmaid to fetch it. She opened it, saw it. There was a boy. This is one of the Hebrews, she said, and she had compassion on him. Now, how did she know he was a Hebrew? Everybody knows the answer, right? He had been circumcised on the 8th day. So she knew immediately who it was. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. This is a question that frequently gets asked, and I've got another midrash here that I think is pretty cute. One of the things that I'll point out, and I won't go through all of this in detail, but if you look at the midrash on this score, you will see all kinds of oral tradition that gets in. Things that the rabbis have said, like, who is this daughter of Pharaoh? There is conjecture. I guess I'll put it that way. And it might be pretty informed conjecture even, but again, I don't build doctrine on it. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have some interesting insight from time to time. So it's worth passing along, but just with the caveat that we're not talking about scripture. We're talking about some extra scriptural stuff that probably has some pretty good elements of truth in it. But when it comes to names, take it with a big grain of salt. Anyway, one of the heroic figures, says another article that I'm looking at, in this Torah portion is Batya, daughter of Pharaoh. Her only mention in the Torah is with regard to this pivotal moment in Jewish history. There's another issue. In the history of Israel, it's probably a better way to put it, when she drew the baby Moshe out of the river Nile. And the sages, says the story, provide us with a number of extra-biblical details about Batya that can help us to understand more about her. Here's the question. This is the reason why I go through this, and the major point of all of this. Because when I've read this story in the past, I'm thinking, wait, isn't this amazing? This woman comes to the river. She knows that the edict is kill the male Hebrew children. Here is one. Now, who is she? Scripture tells us she's the daughter of Pharaoh, for crying out loud. I mean, think about that for a second. She was doing something that had to be tough, right? She's going to take this baby who's obviously, we've already explained this, a Hebrew child. Where'd you get the boy? Found him in the river. She's going to bring him home and raise him as her own. We would say today that takes a little cheekiness. And I'm going to suggest to you that in this story we have not just two midwives who are truly worthy of renown, but we've also got the daughter of Pharaoh who does a pretty darned amazing thing here. To save the baby Moshe alive, and she ain't done yet. He's obviously a young Hebrew boy, and she goes to amazing lengths. What does she do? Well, here comes Miriam. Hey, you saving that baby? Yeah, I think I will. Well, let's see if we can't go find somebody that can... I know! I just happen to know somebody who can nurse him for you. What do you think? Right? So she brings that person... I mean, this is... ultimately you have to say two things. A, give credit to where credit is due. If the woman's name, the daughter of Pharaoh, is Batya, great. We don't know that for sure. It does tie into one thing I'll mention in passing in just a minute here. And two... obviously, there's a divine hand at play here as well. So, cannot neglect that. But I do think in terms of the characters, this is a phenomenal thing. So now what we have literally is we have this young Hebrew boy who is going to be raised in the very house of Pharaoh himself. You want to bet he's going to get a really good education? You want to bet he's going to get an understanding of Egyptian culture, if you will, of the law, and of their gods, and of all kinds of other things that he probably couldn't have gotten any other way? He is going to be ideally positioned, isn't that amazing, for the task that is going to lie ahead of him. And I think that's just downright, well, divine. Biblically divine, yeah, in its planning and execution. Now, here is a little bit more from the Midrash. I will take this with a grain of salt, but I do think it's interesting. In the book of Chronicles, it says, we are told that a woman named Batya, is this the same Batya? Well, that's the presumption, okay? So that's how I lay that out. A woman named Batya married a man whose name was Mered. And there is a Midrash, there's oral tradition, there are other things basically say, and this would not be the first time we've seen this, that, for example, Yithro, the fellow who is Moshe's father-in-law, it might be that he has multiple names in Scripture. And sometimes we'll see people appearing with a title, with a name that really represents a title of their position. But in any case, the story also says that this fellow who's called Mered in the book of Chronicles had another name that you might recognize, Caleb. Caleb. Caleb ben Yefune, the man most famous for being one of the two spies, right? Now, here's the interesting part that I think the Midrash, maybe there's some Kentucky windage here, but it's a great story. You got to love it. Why then does the prophet call this man Mered? And the root of that name means rebel. Rebel. What's Caleb? Caleb is a foreigner who joins with the Israelites, right? He was grafted in. He not only gets grafted in, he becomes a leader of the tribe of Judah, grafted into the line of kings. All of this is really cool. And we're not done yet. This name Rebel, if it was in fact the same Caleb, is interesting. And here's how the sages put it. He rebelled against the spies. Remember, he lost the first recorded vote in Scripture, 10-2. And she, who is she? Batya, the wife of Mered, who they say... maybe, is the same Batya that was a daughter of Pharaoh. So here's the let's tie it all together. She rebelled against the counsel of her father. He rebelled against the spies. Let the rebel come and marry the rebel. And out of them come an interesting line as well. All right. Again, all of that for what it's worth. But the one thing that is... I guess undeniable here is we have some people that are standing up against Pharaoh to do the right thing in obedience to God. And it's not just the two midwives, which is wonderful, but it's the daughter of Pharaoh at the same time. So, we're at the point of the story where the maiden goes, this would be Miriam, we're going to find out later, calls the mother of the child, and the woman who is called, turns out to be Moshe's mom, continues to nurse him. The child grew, and he became her son. She called his name Moshe because I drew him out of the water. And there came a time, once he had grown up, when he went out looking at his brother Hebrews. And I like this little bit of Rashiism, too, in verse 11. There is a couple of ways that you can say this. It says, Ve yara be, let's see if I can pronounce this, be siv letem. He looked be, remember be is that prefix that means in or into. The scripture that I'm reading here in the English says he looked on the burdens of his brothers. But Rashi points out, there's another way you could say that in the Hebrew. This actually says something a little bit more intuitive, more insightful. It says he looked into their burdens. He just didn't look at them. He literally was inside them. In other words, he was empathetic. He understood those burdens because he related in a real, literally an into kind of a way. He saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that. When he saw there was nobody around, we know what he did, right? He whacked the guy. Killed him. Hit him in the sand. Next day he goes out. There's a couple men striving together. And he said, he came up to them, started to chasten them, and one of them says, hey, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You looking to kill me like you killed that Egyptian the other day? Uh-oh. Moshe figures, all right, the word has gotten out. Surely the thing is known. And then Pharaoh hears about it, it says, and he sought to slay Moshe. So at this point, Moses leaves. He dwelt in the land of Midian. Now I'm going to pause and throw one other thing into the mix. The general understanding of Moshe's life is, if you look at it, you can kind of divide it into three 40-year spans. All right, he's approximately 40 years old at this point. He has grown up in the house of Pharaoh. He's learned a whole lot about Egyptian culture and law and so forth. Now he goes and he dwells in the wilderness, in the land of Midian. And it turns out he's going to be there for about 40 years. By the time he goes into, you know, part the major of the rest of the story, he is 80 years old and he's going to deal for 40 years in the wilderness. So I like to put it this way. It takes him 40 years to learn what he needs to learn about Egyptian culture and law, then 40 years to learn what he needs to learn about people. How? By tending sheep. And then 40 years to be one of the greatest leaders in all of human history. And I guess, to my mind, one of the really cool things about that is most of us are young relative to 80. And if we're still not exactly as learned as we need to be about how to deal with law and culture on the one hand, and then more importantly, people, herding sheep on the other hand, not to worry. There's time. Okay. Well, so the shepherds come. Moshe waters their flock. Again, this is a story that does begin to sound a little bit familiar. And there are some women. The shepherds came. Priests of Midian, it says, this is going to turn out to be Jethro, had seven daughters. They wanted to draw some water, and the shepherds came and tried to drive the daughters away, but Moshe helped them, and he watered their flock. And eventually they go tell Dad, and the response gets back. An Egyptian has delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. He drew some water for us. He watered the flock. This man says, wow, where is he? Where's the man? Why don't you call him? Let's invite him to dinner. And Moshe was content to dwell with the man. He gave to Moshe Zipporah, his daughter. She bore him a son. That fellow became named Gershom, for he said, I have been, this sounds familiar from Abraham, right? A stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass, in the course of many days, that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, that was angry at Moshe, died. And the children of Israel sighed. They sighed and cried by reason of the bondage. And the cry came up unto Elohim by reason of this bondage. And it says, Ve yishma Elohim et nakatem. Elohim heard their groaning. And then he remembered. It was brought to mind it was time, their covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Yaakov. And he saw the children of Israel, and he took cognizance of them. Chapter 3, Moshe was keeping the flock of Yethro, his father-in-law, that priest of Midian. And he's out in the furthest end of the wilderness. He comes to a mountain of Elohim, a place, Horeb. And at this point, this is chapter 3, verse 2, we're going to see the first use in the book of Shemot, of Exodus, of yet another name. Another Shem, right? And this is not only the, well, it's Ha-Shem, I guess you could say. It's the name. It's the first use, verse 2, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It says here, a Malakim, in this case, one of them, a Malak of Yahuwah appeared unto him in a flame of fire in the middle of a bush. Now, that's not something you see every day. Moshe looked over, the burning bush was there, but it was not consumed. Verse 3, he says, I'm going to take a look at this. I will turn aside. I'm going to see this great sight. Why is this bush not burned? And then, when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh saw that he had turned aside to see, he called to him out of the midst of the bush. And he says, you notice that whenever, a lot of times, I won't say every time, but sure happens a lot, the people of Yah get called by him? It's twice, right? Abraham, Abraham! Samuel, Samuel! Moshe, Moshe! Everybody know the response? For those of you that are new to the Hebrew language, this is a word you're going to find over and over again in Hebrew, or maybe three words, but it's pronounced as one.
Hineni.
Hineni! Here I am! Hineni. And he said, do not draw too close. Put your shoes off. The place where you stand is set apart, kadosh, ground. And then he said to him the following. Anki Elohim, Elohi Yitzach, Esi. Elohi, Abraham, there we go, I've got to just find the right place in the Hebrew. Elohi, I am the God of Abraham, of Yitzhak, of Yaakov. Moshe hid his face. I have seen the affliction, he continues, of my people in Mitzrayim. I've heard their cry by their taskmasters. I know their pains. And I have come down now to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them into a good land, and a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I've seen the oppression, basically. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you up to Pharaoh, and you are going to bring my people, the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, out of Mitzrayim. And Moshe responds, who am I, he says, I should go unto Pharaoh. Bring these people out. Well, I will be with you, comes the response, and I will send a token with you that I have sent you. And then when you have brought forth the people out of Mitzrayim, you will go and serve Elohim upon this mountain. All right. Well, now we get this famous discussion, right? And I'm almost tempted to do the Bill Cosby thing. What am I going to tell them? Who sent me? They're going to believe that. Right. Yeah, you know the story. I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they'll say to me, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? And Elohim says to Moses, Aye, Asher, Aye. You'll generally hear it rendered as I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. In terms of, well, what this really is almost a tenseless phrasing. It's a phrasing in a very interesting tense. I am, I was, I shall be. I just plain am, man. You can't even wrap your heads around that. And he said, thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. And then he went on and he said, here's what else you're going to say to the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Elohim of your fathers, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Yitzhak, Elohim of Yaakov has sent me to you. This is Shemi, my name, forever, my memorial unto all generations. Go, get the elders of Israel together, tell them, Elohim of your fathers, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohi Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me and said, I've remembered you. I've seen that which is happening to you in Egypt. I'm going to bring you up out of the afflictions. There are several things that get repeated here. This concept of into a land. This land that is currently occupied by all these Canaanites. And they will, what? Shamar, right? They will hear and obey my voice. You shall come, you and the elders of Israel, unto the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Say to him, Yahuwah, Elohim of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now we're going to go 3 days' journey that we may sacrifice to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Oh, and by the way, he's not going to let you go, except by a mighty hand. And I'm going to put forth my hand and smite Mitzrayim with all of my wonders that I'll do in the midst of that. And after that, then he's going to let you go. Oh, and furthermore, I'm not done yet. Right? There's more. Tell them, it'll come to pass that when you go, you will not go out empty-handed. Every woman will ask of her neighbor. This, by the way, is also some things that we're seeing prophetically playing out. We know that there were promises that were made to Abraham, right? That his children's children would go into bondage. That's going to play a part. So are some of the other promises that were made here, like this one. Every woman's going to go to her neighbor, and those people that are hanging around with her, those that are sojourning in her house, and get lots of stuff, jewels of silver, gold, clothing. Put them on your sons, your daughters. You are going to plunder, spoil the Egyptians. Now, Moshe says something interesting. We're into chapter 4. He says, but look, they're not going to believe me, nor are they going to shamar, to hearken, to listen and obey to my voice. Why? They'll say that you have not really appeared to me. And let's pause. Is Moses just being hard-headed here? Skeptical? There are a lot of reasons why he may be saying this. We don't know for sure exactly how much he's been told. It's possible that there has been some lore, I would say very likely passed down. He is, after all, a Levite. He knows that. I bet his father's fathers have passed down the story about your great-great-great-granddaddy Abraham and the promises that were made to him, right? How long was it that these people were going to be in bondage? This has always been a lot of times confusing to people. They read through the scripture and they go, wait a minute, wasn't it 400 years? It's not been 400 years yet. Now, there are some ways that people will basically kind of kick the numbers around, try to make it come out. But the bottom line is that the simple calculation, maybe it's 210 years or so that has passed since the prophecy was made to Abraham. It's not 400. So essentially, there's at least one perfectly good reason why people may say, you know what, it's not time yet. No wonder they don't think that Moshe is going to believe, or that he doesn't think he is going to be believed. Because it's not time. So Yahuwah says to him, what is that in your hand? Answer, well, it's a rod. Cast it on the ground. So he does. It becomes a serpent. Moses is upset. He flees from it. Nachash, by the way, is the word there. You remember that one from Bereshit, from Genesis chapter 1. Oh, maybe there's an obvious parallel here, right? Was the Nachash that resulted in the whole rest of the story. Had it not been for that particular deception, things would have been just hunky-dory. Maybe we'd still be in the garden. But in any case, you can see that there's a parallel here. So the first of these three signs that are going to be given to Moshe so that he can prove to folks that, in fact, he is doing what he has been told to do is this serpent. And, of course, the standard reference that you'll see is, well, this has to do with idolatry. And, of course, the serpent is a major figure in terms of in Egypt, idolatry as well. So, Moses flees. Then Yahuwah says to Moses, put your hand out there, take that sucker by the tail. And he did it, he laid hold of it, and it became a rod again in his hand. All right, well, that was okay. That was kind of cool. Now, that they may believe that Yahuwah, God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared unto you. And then he says a little bit more. Now, put your hand into, and this is the Napoleon thing, right? Everybody seen it? Put your hand under your tunic, into your bosom. He did, and then he pulls it out. Uh-oh! It's white as snow. It looks leprous. Put it back in there, he says. He puts it back in, takes it out. Whew! Okay, it's back to normal again. That was interesting. Well, what do we make of that? If they won't believe you or hearken to you, then maybe they'll believe this second sign. Oh, by the way, what is the standard connection of leprosy? Uncleanness, maybe one way to put it. And some folks will say, well, sexual sin and so forth, there's a reference to Isaiah 3, and I'll quote Isaiah 3 and some of these other places that have to do with haughtiness and similar kinds of sins fairly frequently. But it looks like a reasonably clear connection there too. So anyway, if it comes to pass that they won't hearken to these two signs or listen to your voice, now finally, take some water out of the river, in this case we're talking the Nile, pour it upon the dry land, and the water that you take out will become blood upon the dry land. He doesn't do this. You notice that? He just has this in reserve. Now there is another thing that is often talked about in the Midrash here. Did you notice something different about this third sign? The first two, he does them and then he undoes them. The third one, not so. When the third one is used, the blood stays blood. Think about it this way, once this water turns into blood and is spilled upon the ground, you catch the reference? It stays blood on the ground. And I guess the implications I'm not going to argue with, because these date way back. But the idea here is, all right, we got idolatry. That can be reversed. People can repent from idolatry. They can quit doing it. And it can be cleansed. How about the immorality, the sexual sin, the things that result in leprosy? Same deal. We can cleanse that. That's fixable. How about shedding blood and killing people and leaving the blood upon the ground? It's a done deal. People that are murdered stay murdered. The blood shed is still shed, and it literally falls upon the ground. And we see many, many references in Scripture to the blood that is shed upon the ground, the innocent blood particularly. So now Moshe says something that probably he later regrets. Yahuwah, I am not a man, or let's see, this is, he actually just says Adon. Adoni, I am not a man of words. I'm not such a great orator. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Who made man's mouth? He hears in response. Who made a man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahuwah? So you go out, and I will be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what you're to speak. Oh, he said, send, I pray you, by the hand of him whom you will send. And this does not sit well with the creator of the universe speaking from the burning bush. It says his anger was kindled, and he said, okay, isn't Aaron, your brother, the Levite, he's a pretty talented speaker. When he comes forth to meet you, he'll see you, he'll be glad in his heart. You're to speak to him then. Put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall do. He will be the spokesman for the people. It'll come to pass that when he shall be to thee a mouth, you shall be to him in my stead. And you take in your hand this rod, you do the things I just told you to do. So Moshe goes back to his father-in-law, Yithro, and he says, hey, it's time for me to head out back to Mitzrayim. See whether they're yet alive. His father-in-law tells him, go in peace. And Yahuwah then says to Moshe, while he's still in Midian, go back into Mitzrayim, into Egypt, for all the men that were wanting to kill you are dead by now. So Moses takes his wife and his sons, he puts them on an ass, he goes back to Egypt, he took the rod, and he does the things that he's told to do. Here's what you're to say to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I have told you, let my son go that he may serve me. You've refused to let him go. If this is the case, when he is told these things, then you tell him, behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn. As he is en route, something strange happens. He's met by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who says, the scripture tells us, is going to kill him. And at this point, we see yet another woman step forward and do the right thing. This time it's Zipporah. his wife. She takes a flint, she circumcises her, sit at his feet, and she says kind of a curious thing, surely you're a bloody bridegroom to me. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, hey, let Moshe alone. A bridegroom of blood in regard of the circumcision. Then there's a word to Aaron. He's told, go out, meet your brother Moshe in the wilderness. And Moses told Aaron all of the words that he had been told and the signs that he had been charged with. And together, they went together, grabbed up all the elders of the children of Israel, the leaders of the tribes. Moshe and Aaron spoke all the words. Moshe basically told Aaron. Aaron, of course, did the speaking. They did the signs in front of the people. And the last verse, chapter 4, says, and they did believe. They heard that Yahuwah had remembered the children of Israel, that he'd seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Now, at this point, Moshe and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they tell him the famous words, thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, perhaps, one of the most fateful responses in all of Scripture. Who is this Yahuwah that I should hearken to him and let Israel go, to his voice? I know not, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and moreover, I ain't going to listen. I'm not going to let Israel go. You've heard me talk about this before if you've been through the Torah portion with me more than once. These are words that will come back. I'm not going to say to haunt him. They are certainly words that he will live to regret, although not for a whole long time. I know not this Yahuwah. They're not his last words, but they're getting close. They're certainly famous words, and they were close to his last. So they said to him, the Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us just go. We pray you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, we'll sacrifice unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our Elohim, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Why do you, Moses and Aaron, cause the people to break loose from their work? Hey, they got work to do. Go get to your burdens. And at the same time, Pharaoh then goes out to his taskmasters. He does what most good tyrants would do. He basically knuckles down. You thought it was hard before? Just wait till I'm done with you. Don't even give the people straw to make brick. Let them go and get their own straw. But I'm not going to reduce your quotas any, because they're saying this stuff that I don't want to hear. And let heavier work be laid upon them yet still. So the taskmasters went out. They said, thus says Pharaoh, I ain't going to give you any straw. Go get it yourselves, and you're still going to have the same quotas. So the people were scattered abroad to gather stubble. The taskmaster said, get your work done, just as there was when you had it. Then, when Pharaoh's taskmasters basically had put the coals to him, why have you not fulfilled your appointed task? You're not making your quotas here. The officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing so harshly with us? You ain't giving us no straw. You're telling us make brick, but the fault is in your own people. We're going to beat your folks. Well, you get the picture. The screws get tightened down. The wailing goes up a notch, and the level of pain goes up a notch. What happens next, right? You can almost picture it. The word gets fed back to Moses and Aaron. Things are even rougher for us. You have made it even tougher. Moshe, in turn, goes back before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he says other words that probably he shouldn't ought to have said. Lord, why have you dealt ill with this people? Why is it you've even bothered to send me? Because since I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name, he has dealt ill with these folks, and you haven't delivered them at all. That's almost downright imprudent, as well as impudent, right? I get the impression as I read through this, we're going to see some growth in Moshe. Now, the interesting thing about this, to my mind, as I think about the character of this man, again, who will become, at one point, one of the greatest leaders in all of human history, is that he has an interesting relationship with the Almighty. He speaks to him face to face, and he seems to have a knack, if you want to put it that way, for being able to say things that have gotten lesser men killed impudently. And I think, when I read it at least and put the whole thing together, it is I think that the Creator likes that from those that do it in the right way. Now, Moses didn't always do it in the right way. There's no question about that. We're going to see some very specific places where, and this may be one of them, where there are some issues. But I think in general, at least my take is, our Creator kind of likes it when we will, like Abraham, dicker and stand up for folks. Remind him of promises that he has made. But do it in the right way. Do it in a respectful way. And Moshe may have slipped a bit on that score here. Because the response we get in the first verse of chapter 6, and by the way, this is literally where the portion ends. It ends on... like a lot of these portions do, the sages would divide them so that it ends on an up note. We don't want to end it at verse 23, because that sounds kind of like a downer, right? We just got Moshe dissing the Creator of the universe. Hey, you ain't done what you said you were going to do. Well, then the response is this: now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. There have been others that are, you know, like Rashi, that look at the Hebrew language and suggest, interesting he would say now. You will see now what I will do. Almost as if I know that you're not going to see everything I'm going to do because of things that are going to happen later because of this very same attitude, Moses. Now, that's an implication. Can't prove it, right? You know what I'm saying? In other words, he is going to see some things now. And yet, on the other hand, he may not see... Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I'm sure, knows this. He's not going to see the land. That's not necessarily the reason. We're told the reason later why he doesn't go into the land. But at least when I connect some dots, to my mind, it looks like there are little teeny aspects of the attitude here where he is pushed just a little bit beyond the line that perhaps play into what we're going to see later. Okay, so set that aside. Think about it as we go through the rest of this story in Exodus. Okay, now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. By a strong hand, he will let them go. By a strong hand, he shall drive them out. You're not just going to leave. He is going to drive you out of his land. And Moshe spoke unto Moses, and he said unto him, not what it says in this Bible I'm looking at. It doesn't say, I am the Lord. What he says is, Ani Yahuwah. Ani Yahuwah. And with that, we end the portion. So, any questions or comments at this point? Lots of interesting stuff in here, as indeed there almost always is. But one of the things that I always find particularly appealing about this part of the story, again, is that so much of what we see when we read the Torah, when we read the Scripture, particularly when we look in the original language, but just read the story, and you can see that there is so much here that people who say that all this old stuff is done away with and doesn't matter anymore are just plain missing the boat on. And that particularly goes for the Caesar-created 501c3 Caesar-blessed churches that preach, you know, that Romans 13 says when this fake Elohim says jump, you say how high. And it's not what it says at all. Scripture is consistent. This divine right of kings thing still seems to be kind of a consistent pattern. We've still got it today with usurper governments that don't like, well, the message of Scripture and the message that, Franklin and Jefferson and others put forth. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. The real key is the obedience to God part. We're to obey Him. And as Yeshua famously said, and Him alone. Because, in fact, you can't serve two masters. So all of these things are key. And, I guess as we enter this phase where many of us are looking forward and saying we know the Scripture promises there'll be a greater Exodus at some point. How close are we? It's important to remember some of the lessons.